This morning we continue to look at Luke chapter 2, and we're going to come to the account of just and devout Simeon. Just and devout Simeon. We read in verse 25, Luke 2, verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." I've noticed this year, perhaps more than any other year, that there are several men and women involved in the narrative concerning the birth of Christ who were already believers when the Saviour was born. There were John's parents. We looked at Zacharias and Elizabeth. There were Mary and Joseph themselves. Maybe the shepherds. We did draw attention on Christmas Day to the shepherds. The fact that these were not your run-of-the-mill shepherds, they did seem to be ready to go and to seek the Lord. Well, there are two more in chapter 2, Simeon and Anna. And it was a special occasion. We read verse 22, "The days for their purification." That's the purification of mother, Joseph, and child. But prior to that, we read in verse 21, 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child. His name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So 8 days after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus was circumcised and he was named. And this comes from the Old Testament, from Genesis 17, verse 12, the covenant which was made, first of all, with Abraham. "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you." But again, to Moses in Leviticus chapter 12, a very significant chapter concerning these events, and the third verse, "And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." And it represented the cutting away of sin. It obviously didn't achieve the cutting away of sin in anybody. However, it did represent it, another way in which God constantly reminded Israel that they were Israel. This is what marked them out, that here was a sign in every male that they were separated. Their sin was to be cut away. But it does beg the question, why Jesus? Why would he need to be circumcised? When we read in the New Testament that circumcision passes away, it counts nothing. There is no need for anyone to be circumcised after the day of Pentecost, the gospel being preached. But so why Jesus? He had no sin to be cut away. But although Jesus was indeed the only one who did not need the new heart that circumcision also represents, be circumcised in heart, he did not need that. He entered into the world to cut away the sins of his people, to give his people new hearts. Their guilt rested on his shoulders. So the Lord Jesus first must keep the law before dying in atonement for our breaking of the law. And at that time, that included the ceremonial law given to the Jews. Many years later, 30 years later, Jesus approached John the Baptist and asked him to baptize him. And John was reluctant. He said, "I have need to be baptized of thee." But Jesus' reply was, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." It becometh us. And the same would apply to circumcision. And John suffered him. He allowed him. It's an occasion, both circumcision, which represents Christ's passive obedience, and baptism, which signifies his active obedience. Circumcision signified for Jesus that he would and could keep the law, which all from Adam down had failed to keep, and then to bear the curse of the law and deliver his people from that curse. And Luke emphasizes not the act of circumcision, but the naming of the child. By passively submitting to this rite of circumcision, the Lord was beginning his work of saving his people from their sins. And Luke draws attention to the name which was given him by the angel, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Well, we read that there then came the days of presentation. The purification period for a male was 40 days, including that first 8 days. The eighth day. So the days for their purification had been completed, and they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The various elements in complying with the legislation prescribed in and through Moses were all significant, but they were also medically practical. So many of the laws in the Old Testament, especially while they were in the wilderness, were medical necessities. For example, the diet that they ate, to have eaten the other things that they were told not to eat, would have signified entering into sinful practices, but it also would have been medically unwise. There's the constant washing of hands by those who handle patients. That's an example. And Leviticus 15 verse 13 prescribes 7 days of the washing of hands and clothes. And the same applied to childbirth. And it's only later years that have seen this necessity of absolute hygiene, the danger of germs entering in. And so the washing of hands and the washing of the clothes was a sensible, besides being significant, practice. To childbirth, if a woman has borne a man-child, she should be unclean for 7 days. According to the days of the separation, a girl required 14 days, and then a further 33 days. So, 40th day, Jesus was taken up to the temple. In the same chapter, Leviticus 12, there's another requirement made for an offering to be brought. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for an offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord, and make an atonement for her. This is what's happening with Mary and Joseph when they go up to the temple and they meet Simeon and Anna. And she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. So we read of the presentation of the child Jesus in verse 24. They brought him to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of Moses, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Where's the lamb? In Leviticus it said she should bring a lamb. Ah, but Leviticus 12 again graciously provides in verse 8, and if she be not able to bring a lamb, if she's a poor woman, if she belongs to a poor family and they can't afford a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And it's a gentle reminder to us that our Saviour was not born into a rich, financially strong family, but into poverty. Born in a stable, cradled in a manger, and brought up by a family that were working class. It was seen that Joseph died quite soon, in the early days, the teenage years of the Lord Jesus, but he's not mentioned in later years. And it's a reminder that our Saviour came into such humble circumstances for us that Mary was only able to offer the 2 turtle doves or young pigeons. Well, now you meet Simon. They meet Simon. Here's this couple, Mary and Joseph. In their arms, they have the Saviour of the world. And they made their way after that 40 days to Jerusalem. It says up to Jerusalem, even though Bethlehem was higher than Jerusalem, but because it's where the temple was, and the temple was built on that mount, and so there was a going up to the temple. It was only 9.5 kilometers, or about 5 miles away. We often think of Jerusalem as being miles away from Bethlehem, but no, it wasn't. They're both in Judea, and it was only about 5 miles. And we read that they were met in the temple by a man that surely they would never forget. An example of how a man or woman before the birth of the Saviour could be saved. Like Zacharias, like Elizabeth, like Joseph, Mary. And God had performed a new work in Simeon's heart, similar to that which Jeremiah and others in the Old Testament experienced. Isaiah, they knew the Lord, they had the Holy Spirit guiding them and helping them. So there were those that truly belonged to the Saviour before he died upon the cross for them. Verse 25 begins with, "And behold, and behold." And usually that means something unusual. It's an expression which draws attention to something which is strange. What's the strange thing about verse 25? Well, the fact that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, who was just and devout, who waited for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. He was the exception to the usual worshippers who came to the temple. Luke is saying, I believe, here against the general condition of the worshippers in the temple was a true, born-again, obedient believer. It's as though God wanted to summon at least six of these true spiritual worshippers to be part of the wonder of Christ coming into the world. We read here of four aspects of Simeon's life and experience which mark him out as a genuine converted man. I would say that he was fairly aged. I've heard it said that he could be any age, but he seems to have been fairly aged because of verse 29, where we read, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word." He's ready to die. And he was told by the Holy Ghost that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ, which to me suggests that he was quite advanced in years. And here is this man of God who was a just man. That's the first thing, a just man. I'm reminded of Job chapter 9, when Bildad, one of the comforters, had been castigating him for his obvious sin. That's why he was suffering in this way. And Job asked Bildad, once he was confronted by this comforter, he says, "Well, how should man be just with God? How can any man be just with God? God is holy, God is all-powerful." He went on to plead with this all-powerful God. How can sinful man get right with God? And he knew. The only way is to be justified through the atoning work of a Saviour. He believed in the Saviour. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." So Simeon, like Job, was justified by faith. He was right with God, and that's what it means when it says he was a just man. It does somewhat overlap with the next description. He was not only justified, but he lived the just life. He lived the life of one who was justified. But can you see the scene, the wonder of it? This man who was just, he was converted, his sins were not counted against him. Why? How? Well, the answer was in his arms. This man, presumably of some advanced years, held in his arms his Saviour, the one who would pardon him, purchase his salvation, and already had clothed Simeon in his righteousness. And here's the question as we begin this year: are you just? Are you truly saved? Do you have the Saviour? And this is true for all here and those who may be listening on the recording. Are you just? Are you justified? Are you right with God? Have you been saved? Secondly, he was a devout man. This means he not only was righteous in the eyes of God, the righteousness of Christ being imputed to him, he lived a life consistent with that profession. When he worshipped, he truly sought God. He didn't just go to church. He didn't just go to the temple and follow the order of service that was carried out by the priests. When he went, he truly sought after God. He wasn't like the Pharisee that went and said, "I thank thee that I'm not like other men, especially like this publican." He was the publican. He was the man that went and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There was sincerity. There was depth. When he prayed, he truly prayed. He didn't simply say prayers. Devout means taking or receiving well. And it's the active part. It means being genuine and active in serving the Lord. He was diligent. I've been trying to stress on Thursday evenings in 2 Peter the importance of diligence. It means that we don't just count being a Christian as being forgiven and I'm forgiven, I'm all right. No, we're diligent in making our calling and election sure, in obtaining that assurance that comes from truly living for the Lord. For him, it was vital to know the Lord, to pray, to read the scriptures. So here's the second question. Are you devout? Or is it too easy for you to find an excuse for perhaps not hearing God's word on more than one occasion? Or are you hungry for the word of God? If it was a crime in England to be a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? Simeon was thirdly waiting for the consolation of Israel. For the Old Testament true believer, and these 6 people that I've mentioned, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, Simeon, and later in the chapter Anna, it meant the Messiah, that was the consolation of Israel, his coming, the promised coming of Christ into the world. The only real consolation, encouragement, or comfort that these people had was that one day the Christ would come, the Saviour. 2 Thessalonians talks about patiently waiting for Christ. That's the New Testament equivalent. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That was the promise that Simeon took to heart and now saw had come to pass. But for New Testament believers and today's true believers, it's the second coming of Christ that we anticipate. That's the great consolation of the church. We have the best of both worlds because we have Christ today. We have his presence, we have his help every day, but sin still prevails in the world. Often in our own lives, sin gets the mastery over us. Jesus, the Lord, said we are to be like the 5 wise virgins who at the wedding were ready for when the Lord came. The Holy Spirit gave Simeon the indication in verse 26 that he would be able to see the Lord's Christ, that he was waiting for that consolation of Israel. Are you waiting? Are you looking for the Lord Jesus? Are you keen that when the Lord comes, he will take away all your sin that clings to you, that he will remove all the offence in the world, that he will take you to be with him in a glorious heaven? Or are your thoughts still very much on this world and what you can achieve here in this world? But fourthly, Simeon was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon him, we read. Now, every true Christian has the Holy Spirit. Some non-Christians taste the Holy Spirit, we read in Hebrews 6. They're challenged by him. But Simeon, as with all born-again believers, the Holy Ghost was upon him. We're told to be filled with the Spirit of God. Paul tells us, be filled with the Spirit of God. He didn't depend on human endeavour, but upon the Spirit of the living God. It must have been very special revelation from the Holy Ghost to Simeon. It does look as though he was advanced in years, because he should not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And the Holy Spirit was still guiding him to go to the temple that day. Joseph and Mary, too, were under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's why they allowed this man, a stranger, we presume, to take Jesus up in his arms. This man was clearly filled with the Spirit of God, and they recognized that. And yes, they allowed him to take Jesus up in his arms. And he blessed God. He blessed God and gave great insight. He was given great insight. This is the prophecy of Simeon. Into his own privilege and into the accomplishment of the child who was in his arms. The point about all this is that we can turn next time to think about more about what the prophecy was. But what he says, we read to start with, he took him up in his arms, he blessed God, and he said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. This is all I've lived for. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. What does Simeon actually see? He saw that this child in his arms was the means of salvation for for all who would come to trust in him. That he would also be the one who would save all types of people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Not many Jews saw that. Not many. Peter had great trouble coming to grips with the fact that Christ was a light to lighten the Gentiles, and he was one of the chief of the apostles. He had great problems coming to that. Even later, when he went to Antioch, he sinned, according to Paul, by sitting with the Jews rather than the Gentiles to eat. And he had to be rebuked for that. But Simeon saw it. He saw it because the Holy Ghost revealed it to him. Christ had come to save a new people, Jew and Gentile together. No more would there be the division. No more would there be different dispensations for Jew and Gentile. Now, in the Christian church, the two would be one. And this was salvation prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Joseph and Mary marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. We often read of Mary that she stored these things in her heart. After the shepherds came, Mary stored these things in her heart. She remembered them. They were a great blessing to her in later days. But then in verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Simeon saw that it wasn't going to be plain sailing for the Messiah. Simeon saw perhaps something of what Isaiah 53 had forewarned him of, that the Saviour would be a suffering Saviour. He would be one upon whom the Lord would lay the sins. How else would he bring in this salvation which God had prepared before the face of all people? He had to bear away Simeon's sin. So this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. What do we mean by the fall and rising again? Well, it's the experience of every converted person. What does God do when he brings you to salvation? Well, the first thing he does is he humbles you. He comes and he so deals with you that you feel convicted. You feel that you're a sinner. You feel that you desperately need a work that you cannot achieve yourself. You feel and you know and you recognize that God is holy and that you're sinful and that you need to be washed, cleansed. You feel dirty because you're a sinner. And for the first time you realize it. That's the fall. That's bringing you down, bringing you to a level. When Saul of Tarsus was proudly making his way into Damascus and God wanted to save him, what was the first thing he did? He brought him to his knees. He brought him down. Lord, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Lord, what will you have me to do? The humble Saul replaced the proud, arrogant Pharisee. God brings you down, but soon you rise again. Conversion is the bringing down of a heart in humility and recognition of sin, but then a recognition of the wonder of a marvellous Saviour. And he lifts you up and he raises you. As David said in Psalm 40, he drew me up out of a miry bog, out of the horrible pit, and set my feet upon a rock, and has established my goings, and put a new song in my mouth. That's what Simeon means. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, but for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, there'll be many who would speak against Christ. And then a very prophetic word, yea, a sword shall pierce thine own soul also. What was going to happen to Mary? She was going to see her son crucified. She was going to be there at the cross, and she would be betrothed, not in marriage, of course, but bestowed upon the care of one of those disciples, John. He would be like a son to her. She would be like a mother to him. But she saw the Lord Jesus suffer. What it must have meant for Mary to see the blood of her son fall upon the ground, and yet to know that it was being shed for her and for many like her. And she would think back to Simeon. She met in the temple. His blood was shed for him. that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And that is what Simeon saw. He saw that God would open the hearts and reveal the thinking of many, and the sheep would be separated from the goats, and there would be a great work of grace which this Saviour, this Lord, this baby would achieve in and amongst the people of the world. Well, next time we'll go on to think about Anna, the prophetess, from verse 36. But right now,